Brazilian steakhouse might be the greatest greatest invention that's ever hit America. Just plain and simple. You take Brazilian and steak, you put them together, and you've got the greatest restaurant ever invented. I'm going to make a real clear-cut point to you. Once you go to a Brazilian steakhouse, you never choose to go to any other restaurant. And if you do, you're a heretic. Why? Because this is the greatest thing. How many of you have been to one of these places before? Raise your hand. All of the rest of you, which is the majority of you, need to go. All right, let me explain to you what this place is. See this giant meat cleaver or this like skewer of delicious meat? All right, this is basically what a Brazilian steakhouse is. All of these meat boys run around with these little like steaks knives and they just slice beautiful, delicate, and decadent pieces of meat onto your plate. It's amazing. You don't have to worry about vegetables. It doesn't matter what you do with fruits or dairy or grains or anything. It's just protein and hours of it. All of these guys, these meat boys, they're trained in four things. Number one, how to cook the meat. Number two, how to slice the meat. Number three, CPR certified. Never know who's going to have a heart attack. Number four, they're trained in keeping your plate clean so you can ingest more very fast so you don't realize you're full. The reality is once you go to a Brazilian steakhouse, you'll never go anywhere else. It's the only place I want to eat because I know what's good now. I don't want to go to Ruth's Chris. That tastes like McDonald's in comparison to this place. I've realized what's good. I'm not going to turn back. The other night, I was putting toothpaste on my toothbrush. I missed a little bit, and the toothpaste came out. So I tried to put it back in the tube. That doesn't work. Once the toothpaste is out of the tube, it's not going back in, which begs the question, how do they get it in there in the first place? Haven't figured it out, but this is true. None of that toothpaste is going back in that tube. It just doesn't work that way. It's an exit only. There is no re-entry for toothpaste bottles. Thank you. Did you hear that? That's it. You got to have a vacuum to get that stuff back in there. I don't have one of those. So once the toothpaste is out, it doesn't go back in. Once you've gone to a Brazilian steakhouse, you don't go anywhere else. It's this idea that you don't turn back. You don't go back. And Galatians begins to talk about this idea that once you know freedom, you don't go back to slavery. Once you've experienced Christ's goodness, it's ridiculous to turn to something else. And once you've begun to follow Jesus, to follow anything else, it's just silly. You don't turn back. You don't go back. It's not because you can't or won't. It's because you've experienced something better. Just like toothpaste won't go back in a bottle, and just like I won't eat anywhere other than a Brazilian steakhouse. Once you know Christ, you don't turn to anything else. And Paul begins to say that in verse 8 when he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" I mean, he looks at him and goes, hey, you used to not know God. And when you didn't know God, you were slaves. And you were slaves to things who by nature aren't gods. Now that you know him, how is it that you're turning back? Here's what he's saying in a graph form. There's a reality that there's our former self, right? And the Galatians had a former self. It was before they knew God. And when they did not know God, the natural consequence is that they were slaves to idols. We're always giving our heart to something, okay? We're always giving our heart to something. Whether it is the Lord, someone, or something else, the reality is we were created to give our heart to God. And so anything that we give our heart to other than the living God is an idol. Therefore, the consequence of not knowing God is slavery to an idol. And that's the statement that he gives. With that statement, there's some implied truth, right? And it's what I'm going to call the hope section. If you know what we were formerly, or if we know what the Galatians were formerly, we can identify by the contrast of this what the hope would be. they didn't know God. The hope is that they would know God. They were slaves to idol. The hope is that they would live free in Christ. I mean, it makes sense. And this is kind of how we describe ourselves. Yeah, I used to not know the Lord, and I kind of did these things or did those things, but the hope is that every day I would know God more and more, and I'd live free. And that's not bad, that's not wrong, but what we're afraid to do a lot of times is to look at the reality of this situation. We like to talk about our former self and our hopeful self. We don't want to talk about the reality of ourself, which is exactly what Paul says, that you disregard God. And the reality is, to disregard God, you have to know him. In order for me to disregard something, I have to have an awareness of it. And Paul says that the Galatians had an awareness. They knew God, and yet they still chose to disregard him, which leads to the same consequence. When you disregard God, you turn back to idols. You give up your freedom, and you walk into slavery. This is what the Galatians are doing. And what's really cool is that Paul, when he talks about these idols, he says these meaningless, these weak and worthless forces or miserable forces. He uses this language that makes the Galatians think about the gods of other nations. Elsewhere in the Bible, that's used to describe the gods of these other nations. He talks about turning back to gods who by their very nature are not God. That screams of idolatry. I think he's specifically talking about the law. If you were to ask me, I think he's telling the Galatians, don't run back to the Jewish holidays, because it's a miserable force compared to Jesus. Don't run back to the Jewish traditions. It's a miserable force compared to Christ. Don't run back to the Jewish calendar. It's a miserable force compared to your Lord and Savior. But he chooses to do that through the idea of idols, because he's making the point that that law, those traditions, that idea becomes idolatrous the moment you let it capture your heart. And so we might not think that we have many idols, but the reality is we do. And everybody, for all human history, has. And that's why Paul uses this language. Because he's looking at the Galatians and going, hey, you're turning to a miserable force when you could be worshiping the living God, who for all human history has been proving that he is better than some idol. Have you ever thought about the Exodus story in the 10 plagues? How many of you know the story of the 10 plagues? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you ever thought about why God chose the plagues that he did? I mean, I don't think that he just woke up late one morning and was like, oh, shoot, I'm supposed to put some plagues on Pharaoh and his people. All right, just send in the frogs. And he was like waking up and didn't know what to do. I do think there's intention. I think that every moment that God intersects with history, he's making the clear and cut point that he's the God of the universe and nothing else is. And so if you look at this idea of the plagues, what we see is idolatry. God is proving his point that he's the God and nothing else is. Everything is a miserable force in comparison to him. This is the ancient Greek god of Ra. He's the god of the sun, this bird dude with the sun over his head. And Egyptians would sacrifice to him, they would worship to him, they would pray to him in order to make the sun rise every day. Because when the sun rises, the crops have the nutrients that they need and they begin to grow. And their whole life was built around appeasing this god so that they might have life. This is who they worshiped. And so through Moses, God goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh looks at him and says, no, you don't have control here. You're not in charge here. You don't get to dictate what happens. We have gods. I'm a god. I say what goes. And Pharaoh says, no. And so what does God do? He begins a polemic attack on every god that they might serve. And where the people of Egypt said, no, we've got a God who controls the sun, the creator came in and said, I made the sun. And you can pray to him all you want. You can worship him all you want, but it's dark today. And the sun didn't rise and it wasn't light. And God stood and said, idols are miserable forces compared to me. And the same thing happens with this dude, Hoppy. This is the ancient god of the Nile. People would sacrifice to him. They would worship to him in order to make sure that the Nile kept flowing, the rains would come, and there was enough water. And they would do everything they could to make sure this guy was happy so that they had what they needed, so that they were sustained. And God wakes up and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, you're not in charge here. And God says, really? Go ahead, start praying to your gods because you think he controls the Nile. Guess what? I made the Nile. And every drop of water that's in there is under my beck and call. Every movement of that water goes where I say to go. And he turned it into blood as if to say, you think your sustenance comes from some god? Your sustenance will come from my son. And I'm the God of the universe. And whatever idol you might have, go ahead and disregard him because they are a miserable and weak force compared to me. I mean, you could do the same thing with Goliath. The Philistines might not have worshipped him, but he was the Almighty. He was their all-powerful. He was the protector. And whenever they ran into problems, what would they do? Oh, go grab the giant. He'll come out and he'll beat everybody up for us. And so as this giant stood before the people of God, and the people of God trembled, say, we don't know what to do. God said, no, I do because I'm the creator. And the Lord of the universe decided to use a boy to defeat a man. He said, look, I'm God and I'm going to use a child and a slingshot to take down a giant just to prove to you that it doesn't matter what's going on. So David walks up to him and Goliath laughs at him. And David goes, I don't care if you laugh because it isn't about me. It's about Yahweh. It's about the God of the universe. And though you think you're something, I know my God is something. And that day, another idol fell as God intersected into history and began to prove his point again, that idols are weak and miserable forces compared to the living and breathing God that we serve. And so you could go, that's great. Oh, that's all in the Old Testament. We don't see that. You know, that doesn't happen in the New Testament. Look at this. Paul and Barnabas running around doing miracles. And these people lift up their voices to him after they see what they did. And they go, the gods have come down to us. And they're in the likeness of men. And so they started calling Barnabas Zeus. They called Paul Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, who was in the temple, came running to them. He brings oxen and garland. And he goes to the gates and he wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds to Paul and Barnabas. They think they're gods. And so Paul and Barnabas, they hear about this, they tear their garments, they rush towards the crowd, and they go, why are you doing these things? We're men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. And as the people were trying to worship them, Paul and Barnabas say this, you should turn from these vain things to a living God, to the living God, to Jesus, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them. You see, these people try and worship Paul and Barnabas, and they do the same thing. They go, what are you doing? We didn't do any of this. All these miracles we're performing, that's actually the creator God, not Zeus, not Hermes, not Poseidon, not whoever you think it is. Why don't you stop worshiping these fools and weak and miserable forces and turn to the living creator? And I get it. You know, we're not making up our own or like these fashioning, you know, idols out of wood or whatever and putting it in your house and worshiping it. We're not singing and praying to Hermes or whatever it is. But we still have idols, don't we? We absolutely have idols. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The problem with idols is that they're usually good things. Jeremiah describes an idol as a scarecrow. That's a great thing. It's really helpful to a farmer. The problem is it can't do what a farmer needs to do. And in the same way, idols become a problem when we elevate them to the spot that only Christ deserves. And so look at this. Let's just dive into social media a little bit and this idea of acceptance. We all want to be accepted. We want to fit in. We want to have friends. We want to know that people like us. We want to know that we fit in. And I get it. I've been in your spot. I remember being in high school. It's hard. The hardest part is then when you graduate high school, you graduate college, you have a wife and two kids, and then you still struggle with the idea of acceptance. I still want to be cool enough. I still want to be funny enough. I still want to fit in. I still want to be smart enough. It never goes away. Because the reality is this idea of acceptance was never supposed to be our identity. We're only accepted by Christ, not by each other, as if that gives us our value. And so we try and do that. You scroll through Instagram or Snapchat, and we begin to see people that we think fit in. We begin to see people that we think are cool, and so we go, ooh, if they're cool, I want to be cool like them. So I'm going to dress like them. I'm going to act like them. I'm going to think like them. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to do everything like them. That's idolatry. Because we have been created to think, act, and be like Christ. Just keep going. The idea of body image, right? Everybody wants to look good. It's hard, and this culture tells us you have to look good, that you need to eat the right things in order to look good, or maybe you need to stop eating a little bit or do something after you eat in order that you might look the way you want to. And we're willing to do that. We'll sacrifice that in order to get what we think is our idol, this idea of body image. And we're going to take picture after picture to make sure we're the right way. And we'll dress this way to show off this, or we'll wear this so we don't look like we're in this group. All that we do, all of our actions are based on fitting in this idol. Look, as you get on Instagram or as you get on Snapchat, we'll take 10 pictures to make sure we get the selfie just right. We'll take picture after picture to make sure we look just right with the right angle, with the right shot, to get the right side. You know what that's called? Pride. And don't let this culture tell you it's called a good selfie. It's called pride, and it's an idol. Pure and simple. That's all it is. And yet we have just decorated into this idea of, no, it's okay. I'll just keep doing this. It's all right. Let me just do my thing. It's not an idol. It is. And it consumes us. The sad part is it's a weak and miserable force compared to the living Christ. And yet we run to it all the time. Maybe this isn't your idol. Maybe your significant other is. Now, I think one of the biggest indicators of our idols is what we daydream about. I can't think of the last time that I daydreamed about how wonderful the Creator is, how beautiful God is, how amazing Jesus is. Yet I'm always daydreaming about how cool I am. I'm always daydreaming about fitting in or doing something like that. I'm always daydreaming about my wife. I'm always, and in your shoes, you might always be daydreaming about your significant other or the guy or girl that you want to like you. Our minds get consumed with these things, and we run to them at every moment of every day as if they could give us something. Maybe it's not your significant other. Maybe it's just performance. Maybe it's how you perform in athletics, on the football field or the volleyball court. Maybe it's how you perform in your classes with your grades. Maybe it's how you perform at home, like you've got to do everything right just so that you fit in. Those are all hard situations and real, but the reality is we quickly make them idols. And so the question that Paul asked to the Galatians is the same question that we got to ask to ourselves. How is it that we're turning back to these weak and miserable forces? How is it that I know the love of Christ? How is it that I know God and am known by God, yet I choose to run back to my performance? How is it that I know the goodness of God, yet I choose to look to my body image to give me some value? That's idolatry. And when we run back to them, it's as if we wish to be enslaved all over again. This is Paul's point. Knowing Christ leads to following him. Don't turn back. Knowing Christ leads to following him. So don't turn back. I can't say I'm following God who might be over there and do so looking this way. That doesn't work. I don't know where he's at. And I can't say I'm going to follow God who's over here and say I'm doing that and then choose to follow somebody over here. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't work. When you know Christ, you look at him, and that forces you to follow him because his goodness is irresistible. His grace is undeniable. There's nothing better than a life in a relationship with God, and yet we've convinced ourselves that these weak and miserable forces are a little bit better. God has been destroying those weak and miserable forces for all of human history. and we still choose them. When we know Christ, we follow him. Don't turn back. Paul continues and he says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I mean, there's a lot in there. And it gets confusing because he's like, well, you basically treated me like I was an angel, like I was Christ. What is he saying? He's given him a clear picture of them at the beginning and them now. At first, they accepted him. He says it outright. You welcomed me. And by welcoming Paul, they welcomed the message. And the message is the gospel. You accepted and welcomed me. And he goes, you didn't just accept and welcome me, but you cared for me. And he points out that he was ill. We don't know what Paul was ill with. Some people think he had malaria. Some people think that he had epilepsy and was dealing with seizures. Some people think that he had eye problems. Whatever it is, he makes the point. Look, I was sick and you cared for me. And in caring for me, you cared for the message. It's hard to care for somebody who's sick now. Just imagine back then. And he goes on and he says, you didn't just accept, welcome, and care for me and my message. You sacrificed for it. You sacrificed for me. And he comes out and he says, look, if you could have, you would have given me your own eyes. That's why some people think that he had an eye problem. He's going, look, if you could, you would have done the first ever eye transplant and given me your eyes so I could keep going. And then we see what he compares it to. They did accept, but now they've thrown out. They did care for, but now they've neglected. They did sacrifice for, but now they've disregarded. And that's all good. Write that down in your journal if you want and go, yeah, this is great. I can tell you what the Galatians used to do and what they do now. And there's some great context. That's fun Bible study. It gets really interesting when you go, oh, wait, this is me. This is 100% me. I love to accept and welcome truth when it's good for me. But the moment it's hard for me, I'm throwing it out, right? I love to accept truth when it is good for me, but when it gets hard, we throw it out. When someone comes up to us and says, hey, buddy, I know that you've been making out with your girlfriend, and I know that's probably not right and it's really difficult, but let me walk with you in this. The immediate response is usually, you don't know me, don't judge me. Don't call me out on this, you've done the same thing. And we just throw out the truth of right there. Hey man, I know you've been looking at pornography and I know it's really hard, but we need to walk together and pursue truth. We look at him and go, don't talk to me. Don't judge me. And maybe it's even your parents. Hey, sweetie, I know homecoming's coming up and you really want that dress, but maybe it doesn't represent you the way you ought to. Maybe it is a little too revealing. And we look at our parents and we go, you don't know. You don't know what it's like to be a kid. This is just the culture. We like to care for the truth when it's easy. And we like to welcome it. But the moment it gets difficult or the moment it steps on my toes and what I want to do, I just throw it out. We do the same thing for caring. Look, I love the idea of love your neighbor as yourself as long as I'm the neighbor. That's great. But as soon as my neighbor's the annoying kid or a homosexual or as soon as my neighbor is a Democrat or somebody who thinks differently than me, we just throw that out and we completely neglect it. You see, all of a sudden the Galatians are just like us. Better yet, we're just like the Galatians. That we continue to go back to these weak and miserable forces rather than the living God. Look, we'll sacrifice at the beginning. I would love going to fall retreat. We're on fire and we're going to sacrifice for this thing. And then we take steps out of that. And we begin to disregard what we knew to be true, maybe because we don't feel it as much. Man, that's real. I think Paul is yelling as he's writing this to the Galatians. And I think through the Holy Spirit, I hear Paul yelling at me. Caleb, come back. Why you turn into these weak and miserable forces? They're nothing. You have everything in Christ. Why would you choose this? And he goes on. He says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. Now, this part's a little confusing. Zealous is a big word. I get it. When you see zealous or zeal, think passionate or adamant, determined in some ways. And he looks at me and says, hey, those people are passionate to win you over. The people he's talking about are those Judaizers, those people that are trying to bring the believers back to Judaism, saying that they need something extra to be saved. That's who he's talking about. They win you over for no good. What they want to do is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. What's the application? Paul uses idols to talk about those people and those things. Man, I think in some ways there are idols and people who are proponents of the idols in our life that are passionate about winning us over just for their sake, for no good. And what those idols do is that they alienate us from one another and from Christ. They hinder us in following the Lord. And he says, it's fine to be zealous, right? Because probably these Galatians are going, okay, he's saying all these people are passionate about winning us over, then the idea is just don't be passionate. And he says the opposite. He goes, it's fine to be passionate. It's fine to be zealous. Just provided the purpose is good. You need to be passionate about the right things. Don't be passionate about your body image until it becomes an idol. Be passionate about the fact that God accepts you exactly how he created you. And then he goes on, he says, don't just be passionate when I'm with you, but be so always. And that hits me right here. Why? You know how easy it is to be passionate about this Christian thing right here? Real easy. It's a lot harder tomorrow. It's a lot harder on Tuesday. And then you just keep going through the week. And I think he's saying, look, your zealousness is fine. That's good. But it's only good if it's for the right things, and it's only good if it's real. And when it's real, it's always. We don't get to pick and choose when we're passionate about the truth. We don't get to pick and choose when we decide to welcome God's truth and throw it out as if that's how it works. When we follow Christ, we get rid of our idols. We turn away from them. When we follow Christ, we have passion for him and we walk with him. This is his point. We know him, and that leads to following him. So let's do it. But hey, let me step back for a second. I get it. I'm not going to stand up here and go, okay, you got to be perfect. You messed up. You don't have it. No, I know what world we live in because I live in it too. It's not easy to follow Christ. It's not easy. This culture doesn't make it easy. Your schools don't make it easy. Your friends don't make it easy. You don't make it easy. That's the fallen world that we live in. But the beautiful thing is that God doesn't say, hey, you need to have a mountain size of faith to be able to do this. He says, you just need a little bit of mustard seed. You need a mustard seed size of faith to follow me. And he looks at us, he goes, because your faith isn't the abundance in this relationship. I am. Jesus is in the abundance in our relationship. And for every time that I'm following God and I feel like he's out there, Christ is walking arm in arm with me, saying, Caleb, I know that step. I took that. I know how hard that is. I remember that decision. I've been there. And he's walking with us. And he doesn't just walk with us, but his spirit lives inside us, just like the gas or the fuel for a car, saying, I've recreated you. I've given you a new mind. You can choose. And Jesus is still holding you, and God's still beckoning you, just like a happy dad sitting on the edge of his seat waiting for his child to come. God says, come to me. And Paul looks at the Galatians and says, stop running to Hoppy or Ra or Goliath or Zeus or Hermes or your body image or your acceptance or your performance or your significant other. And he says, run to the God who's got his open arms waiting for you. And that's a choice that we get to make. We know him when we follow him. My hope is that you would every single day, because I promise you, it's so much better. Those idols are miserable in comparison to the joys of the living God. I pray that you know that more and more each and every day, and that as we walk together gracefully with each other, arm in arm, that we would seek to follow him each and every day. Pray with me. Father, we love you. And we come before you and we just admit, God, we can't do this without you. Look, I do know you, Father, but I still struggle to follow you. So we just ask that you would help us. Lord, if we don't have the strength to run, pick us up. If we don't have the strength to move, carry us. And because we know you're faithful to do that, we say thank you, thank you. Thanks for tearing down the idols in our lives. Thanks for tearing down the idols in history. And may we remember that so that we can move forward trusting you. Trusting you as our Lord and Savior. Trusting you to accept us. Trusting you to choose us. Trusting you to make us fit in. Because for all of history, that's what you've been longing to do for us. So Lord, we let you. It's in your Son's name we pray.